Well, I'll say good morning and Sabbath peace. It's nice to, I think, be back from missing last week. Crystalyn just said it seemed like a long time. You just miss 1 week and it's bad. All these bugs floating around. Now we have more people gone this week, but it's what we need to do. I don't think I've had this much trouble kicking a cold and... I mean, I haven't even had a cold, I don't think, in the last 4 or 5 years. And then this one's just kind of hanging on. I remember when I was a teenager, I worked at the grocery store in Perry, and I got bronchitis during the summer and was going in and out of the really cold air conditioning, and it was like 100 degrees outside, and I kept going back and forth, and I just couldn't shake it. It was awful. But anyway, it's good to be here on the Sabbath day, and I hope you all took some time to have some good private worship last week when we were apart. I had some thoughts on that, because I think we don't want to get into the rut that we treat the Sabbath kind of like society treats Sunday. Sunday worship for many just tends to be, a morning trip to church, and you sing a few songs and listen to a message, and then you go back home and you resume your normal activities. And if churches happens to be canceled, then it becomes kind of like any other day. And the Sabbath is lost in that. And it's not addressed by somebody, me or anybody else, imposing some list of do's and don'ts, because it's meant to be a blessing. And I will say this truly, how you view the Sabbath, how you approach it, how you keep it, is a reflection on your personal relationship with God. And I say that because when you think about someone that you love, you long to spend time with them. You long to be with them. You kind of push through other things that you have to do in order to free up the time to come back and be with that one that you love, because you yearn for that connection. And when you spend time with them, it's enjoyable. It's relaxing. It kind of feeds your soul. It's refreshing. And see, that's the vision that God has for the Sabbath, for us, and for Him. Time for us to spend with Him, to enjoy His creation. Enjoy the relationships that He's given us. We encounter God when we forsake our own work, and we begin then to focus on Him and His creation. And this occurred to me yesterday. I had an opportunity. Jeremy is obviously, and Jeff are down at that men's retreat. And yesterday he had a break for lunch, and he gave me a call, and we had an opportunity to chat for a while. And he was telling me about the weekend, what the structure of it is, and just explaining to me how he had seen and himself also experienced men having these wonderful, significant encounters with God during these events. And it draws him to them. He keeps going back because he keeps seeing this happen over and over again. And he explained how they come together on a Thursday night and they get acquainted, and then during that night and Friday, they're really pressing in on the men, really exposing to them the things that are in their lives that are counter to God. They press them to get real about their behavior and the things that they're doing. He says, in other words, we kind of beat them down on those days, and then the rest is building them back up through the grace of God. And as he described this process, it just occurred to me, I couldn't help but think about the Sabbath. See, there's this idea. It's not an idea. It's the truth. See, the laws of God are immutable. They are firm. They exist whether we recognize them as laws or not. See, the cause and effect of obeying them is automatic. Whether you recognize the cause and effect as being an effect of the law or not, it's still there. I'll give you an example. Business people, you go to some business seminars and things, and one of the things that they'll tell you, one of the keys to growing a business and being successful is to make sure that you give back. They'll say, what goes around comes around. They have these sayings. And they recognize this principle of giving. And they see that when they do that, it works. Why? It's the law of tithing. It's there whether they recognize it or not. And it makes no difference that they know that it's something that God has put in place and it's part of His character and it's part of His universe. Maybe they don't recognize that, but when they do it, they still gain the benefits of obeying that law. See, it's immutable. It's something that God has put in place to be a blessing, and they benefit from it whether when they get in alignment with it, when they get in agreement with it, whether they recognize the source or not. So as Jeremy was explaining the significance and the frequency of these encounters that men experienced in this setting, I could not help but draw the parable to the immutable law of the Sabbath. Because it lined up exactly with what they were doing. Think about it. What does the Sabbath tell us? The law, the command, tells us really one thing in particular. It says stop. It says stop doing what you're doing. Stop your work and come and fellowship with me. Okay? That's what it says. And what do these men do? What is this? What's happening in this encounter? They're stopping. And they're even stopping ahead of time. The society is so pressed on going and going and going that these men are actually forced. They have to come out of their work. They have got to travel somewhere. And then have this downtime of Thursday night and Friday to just decompress enough to stop their work. And at that point during this Thursday night and Friday sessions, they're compelled to see their sin, to take stock and examine themselves and humble themselves. And all of this happens and it leads up, and then Friday night comes. The Sabbath comes. And the sun goes down, and as they run into that Sabbath, not even realizing it's the Sabbath, they don't know it's the Sabbath, but they come to it and they have stopped their work. They are focusing on God. They have come into that time having prepared their hearts in humility, having gone through sessions that are exposing their sin, and they're coming there, and just as they're commanded to do, although they don't know they're commanded to do it, and they come into that Friday night and the sun goes down and they're humble. And they've stopped their work and they're coming before God, and lo and behold, they encounter God right at His appointed time. It's no surprise. It's a law of God. Now, I didn't say any of this to Jeremy. This is just kind of sweeping through my brain. And I'm like, okay, Jeremy, that's really neat. I said, I want to ask you a question. And I just don't think about it too much. Just answer the question. Maybe think back I said, I'd like to know these real significant events that these men are having. When do they occur during the weekend? And he kind of thought about it for a minute. And then as he kind of compiled the information in his brain, he just went right to it. And I mean, he just exclaimed, "Oh my goodness," he said. "Oh my goodness. That's incredible." He said, "It always begins on Friday night. Friday night, they have these intense encounters with God that then spill over into the Saturday sessions." And I'm like, "What do you know? It's got its appointed time." And see, when you show up, He shows up. See, guys, the Sabbath is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not a list of rules. It's not something that myself, a Pharisee, a rabbi, a pastor, it's anybody can construct a set of rules that can make that happen. Any list of do's and don'ts does not create the Sabbath. All it does, the value in them, is that it puts you in a position for you to encounter God. See, these men, they had to go there, didn't they? They had to go to the event. You know, if you want to set the boundaries, they had to get there. They did have to stop their work. They did have to separate themselves from their work and the cares of the world and their own pursuits in order for their own encounter to happen. And even though they didn't recognize the Sabbath as the Sabbath, still the immutable law allowed them to encounter God. And I say to you, family, we have that opportunity every week. We have that gift and that blessing. We don't have to chase down a men's encounter and go off somewhere to experience Sabbath rest and encounter God. Now, I'm not saying that there's no value in what they're doing. There certainly is. There's a lot of value in it, in just taking some extended time. And I believe to have value. And I believe God has value for those times too. I mean, after all, He did give us 2 7-day festivals a year to do just that. My point is to make sure that we are getting the same thing out of the Sabbath that these men are getting out of it this week as we speak here. And they don't even know it. We have our services here on the Sabbath. But that's not the Sabbath. It's just a part of it. It's part of a construct that helps put us in a position to have the real Sabbath, the real worship. We should be anticipating it like you anticipate spending time with somebody you love. Preparing our hearts for it. Coming into it each week with the earnest desire of encountering God. To step out of our world just like these men purposely arrange their schedules to step out of their world and go and travel to Wichita. Really? To see it like that. To stepping out of our pursuits and humbly coming into God's appointed time to meet Him there and encounter Him. And I understand that how that is done is a topic of much conversation. And so then we get into these discussions of do's and don'ts and what we should do and what we shouldn't do. And many of them, guys, are valid. But in the same way, even the good ones are worthless if they're just rules. Because, see, the rules aren't the Sabbath. See, some of those men were influenced by a husband, a father, a business owner, a boss, to go. And so they went through the motions. They followed the rules. They cleared their schedule. They drove. They got there. But did they really leave their work? Did they sit there through the sessions Thursday and Friday and text on their phone and just be disconnected? See, the construct of it didn't necessarily create the benefit that the other people got. The rules don't do it. Some of those men are going to encounter God on this Sabbath day. Some of them are not. They don't make the Sabbath. But the rules help us, just like those men going there, put them in a position to be able to encounter God. So do some of these ideas and these things that we share with one another help construct a position where we can do that. And that's why I say that some of those things are good for some people and not for others. Because the construct may not necessarily be the same, but there are some that are definite. You certainly cannot continue your own work. You can't go to your job. You can't do whatever. I mean, that's the one thing that God says right in the command. Stop your work. That's the beginning. It's part of the foundation of the construct of putting you in a position to be able to encounter God. Because the Sabbath is a command. It's part of the law, just like idols, no idols, and no murder or lying. The rule is to stop your own work. But it's a first rule to put you in a position to experience the Sabbath. It's the structure that allows the Sabbath to happen in your life, but the structure is not the Sabbath. You can't answer the call to come and encounter God if you don't stop what you're doing. That's the seed. But you see, you have to plant that seed. You have to water that seed. You have to nurture that seed. And getting the seeds and showing up to the retreat, that doesn't do it. It's just the construct. So maybe I'm belaboring that point, but are you seeing what I'm saying? It's not just a morning trip to the church, sing a few songs, listen to the pastor, and the day goes on like any other day. It's time to stop our work. It's time to encounter God. And the rules and the things that we talk about just put us in a position to do that. And see, the Pharisees and the Jews, they came up with a big set of rules and a big set of construct to try to funnel people in and try to make it happen. But the rules, but it didn't work, did it? It didn't work. It's not going to work. The rules aren't going to make it happen, but at the same time, if you don't at least adhere to a basic set to put yourself in the position, the reality of it doesn't happen. And so as we pick up today where we left off in Matthew 23, we're going to see that the Pharisees didn't get that. They didn't understand what I'm talking about today. They did not understand the difference between a physical set of rules and construct and the reality of what that was trying to accomplish. They didn't get it. And I'm going to tell you, this section of Scripture that we're going to look at today, in Matthew 23, we've seen similar things before, and we've talked about them before. So I'm going to come at this from a little bit of a different direction. Because this is a scathing reprimand to these men. And we've read these before. When Yeshua really comes at and reprimands these guys. But what I'm saying today is that we must examine ourselves to continually make sure that we are not guilty of these same attitudes and behaviors that we see Yeshua scolding them for. And I say that because as I was preparing for this message, I read down through the balance of the chapter where we left off, verses 13 through 39. And as I did that, I found myself doing just what I'm saying, that I was reading it not in the sense of what's all the intellectual kind of stuff going on here, but really looking at it and examining myself, holding my attitudes and my behavior up against what Yeshua was so harshly scolding those men for. See, there's this great chasm that exists between us and God, a chasm between His righteousness and our fallenness. And He builds the bridge between those two with His grace. And He lays it across there. But He stands over on His side, on His righteousness, and He calls us to Him. He wants us to encounter Him. Make no mistake, though, it's us that has to move. And if we're going to come into agreement with God, it is us that has to change our mind. There are lots of religions out there and sects and denominations because men think they can mold God to their liking rather than the other way around. That's why we have so many. Because when men are faced with being wrong, with having behavior that doesn't line up with God's standard, see what it is? It's just easier to change the standard, isn't it? It's easier to say, oh, well, that law's too hard. We'll build theology that just makes it go away. We'll do away with the standard altogether. If we have to, we'll just call it grace. Just change the message. And that makes people feel better, but it doesn't bring them any closer to what God wants them to be. See, we can kid ourselves that we're good. Men twist theology to make religion be what they want it to be. Men are experts at justification and using philosophy to mold those religions and redefine morality. But in all that religion, what does the Bible say? The Bible says they're deceived. They say teaches doctrines, the traditions of men. They remain on their side of the chasm because you see, on the other side of the chasm is holiness. Holiness. And we must not fail to understand that man, as the creation, does not get to decide what is holy. Only God decides what is holy. Holiness is a reflection of Him. And the classic example again is the Sabbath. What did God say? He said, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. He made it holy. He made it holy. All we can do is keep it. And see, men on their side, look at the screen, they philosophize and make their own religion and morality and say that Sunday is holy. But you see, they can't make it holy. So they say on their side in their deceived delusion. It is only when we humbly submit and decide that we don't know what is moral that we realize that we have a broken thinker, a fallen nature, that we can't philosophize for ourselves and make up true righteousness. That we forsake this knowledge of good and evil where we get to choose and we give back to God what is sovereignly His, the supreme sovereign right and ability to Himself and Himself alone to decide what is right and wrong. And then at that time, in that humility, God lays out His bridge of grace. And He stands on His side in His holiness and He calls us over to Him. The Bible says He is not going to dwell with sin. So we have to conform to His ways, not the other way around. And guys, the end of the story, folks, is that the right side of that illustration is going to be burned up. And if you're still on that side when it's burned up, you're going to be burned up with it. Now that's coming into agreement with God. That's encountering God. Because encountering God is responding to His call of righteousness, of holiness, to walk towards Him and submit to His ways. And when we read the Bible, there are two major categories or approaches to our study. Now, they both have their place. And one is to read what that word says to make sure that we get the context, make sure we understand the history behind it, that we get the message that's being conveyed, kind of an intellectual study. Make sure we have the historical context. Maybe we go to other historical works and get that context. We look up words in the Greek and the Hebrew and make sure we understand the meaning of what's being conveyed. And this type of study is valuable and necessary because it's important for our foundation that we understand the word correctly. But the other way that we read the Bible is to understand what it is saying to us personally. Now, I don't mean personal doctrine, some special insight or some discovery that God is saying to you over and above everybody else. No, what I'm talking about is the Bible as the two-edged sword. That when we read it, we read it first in that first way to understand it, but then we read it again to really allow it to cut, as the Bible says, between the joint and the marrow, to change us. And see, if we're going to make that journey across that chasm, it's going to involve change. You can't cross that and remain the same. You have to allow the Word of God, the Spirit of Christ, to change you. And one of the ways that that happens is to read the Bible not just intellectually, but from a position of humility and desire to conform to the image and the stature of Christ, to allow it to cut through your own philosophies, to allow it to cut through your own view of religion and morality, to come to grips with areas that you think that you are good when you're not, and cut it out, to expose all of that and change. Now the great news is, on that bridge that in this illustration that God has provided of grace is power. There's a scripture that says that they deny the power. And so yes, the grace is there, but the grace is there to be the bridge. And it is the power of Christ and His Spirit in us that gives us the ability to be able to do this. And many times now, as we move forward here, when I go over Scripture, I start with that intellectual part, and I give the history, and I make sure we understand any idioms or language barriers that might exist, and then I lead, you know, hopefully, that to that point where we can understand and grasp the message that's in it, the reason that it's there. And so now I go back to what I said a bit ago. When I read our text for today in Matthew 23, I found myself not looking at it in that kind of intellectual standpoint as much as just realizing that Yeshua was scolding His kids. He's scolding His kids for misbehaving. And you're going to see Him say at the end of this passage of Scripture that in reality, what He really wanted to do was just give them a hug. But they refused it. They wouldn't have it. So my attention was really wanting to look deep and really examine what He was saying to me. What of these things that He's scolding these men for, is He scolding me? What am I doing that's keeping me away from His holiness? So I'm not going to break these Scriptures down like I usually do. I'm not going to do it. I don't think it needs it. I'm going to read it with just a few little comments sprinkled in, maybe. And then we're going to circle up. And I'm hoping that we can have a conversation. Not so much about the Pharisees, but the Pharisees within us. And see how much of what He is saying to us. And I'm going to read it. Starting in verse 13, Matthew 23. Woe to you. There's going to be 8 of these, guys. 8 woes. Where Christ says, woe to you. I can't imagine. Can you put yourself there? Can you imagine your Creator looking at you and saying, and scolding you and saying, woe to you? That impacted me, just to start with. The intensity of just that. And it's going to happen, I think it's 8 times. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. We're going to look at each one of these. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Can you imagine? Yeshua saying to you, you're going to receive greater condemnation? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. That's Gehenna. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that's on it, he's obliged to perform it. I'll talk just a little bit about the point that he's making here, but not right now. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, dead men walking, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. As I was going through this, questions kept coming in my mind where I was questioning myself. 28, even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we've lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. All puffed up. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. He's saying you're just guilty as they are. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of Gehenna, a fiery judgment of destruction? He says, therefore, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you kill and crucify, and some of them you scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that you may come, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachai, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And he ends with this. It's a reaching out. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. And see, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Can you imagine being on the receiving end of that? Well, I'm putting forth today that you should. And no, you're not a Pharisee. But if you think that you are blameless in sharing some of their attitudes and their behaviors, then I'm saying to you that you are not submitting yourself to the sword of the Word of God. And so I have a little exercise for us today. I have printed out this entire section of Scripture. And on one side of these is the Scripture. The other side is notes. And what I'd like to do is walk down through each one of these. But rather than analyze what, you know, they might be saying to them and looking at history and looking up words and such, just allow the Holy Spirit to touch each one of us, to understand what that application and what that is saying in our lives, to be kind of real with each other and say, this is what this is saying, and this is what I'm doing, And this is where I need to change. And write it down. As the sword cuts, it gets messy. It gets to be hard work. And you know, that's what these men down in this men's encounter are forced to do. There's a constructive environment where they are kind of forced to come head on with some reality. And the reality is we are not holy. And the reality is we need to become holy. The reality is we don't have that power within ourselves, but that does not mean that we are excused under that grace. What it means is that we are called by that grace to respond to and to take advantage of the power of the Spirit of Christ in us, to do the hard work. Make sense? So, I'm going to, everybody, just get one of these from me and then grab a pencil and let's circle up and get started.
For those of you that were not here, what follows are the worksheets that were handed out. There are three of them. So what you'll need to do is pause this video at each one, work through each one of them one at a time. The idea of the exercise is to read through these passages and listen for things that Yeshua may be speaking to you, that you are doing that is similar to what he is scolding these Pharisees for. You might see that you have more in common with them than you'd really like to think. This is a personal exercise, so we've all decided to take these home and get in our quiet time and really try to just listen to God personally and what he might be saying to us. On the pages that follow are just some sample questions, things to help spark that personal analysis. We cannot change things that we don't acknowledge. And this exercise is not meant to have you beat yourself up. That's not the goal. But the goal is to allow the two-edged sword of the Word of God to illuminate things within yourself that then you can ask God for his grace and his power through the Spirit of Christ to help you overcome them and take steps across that bridge of grace to his holiness.